Well, thank you, Pastor Michael, so much for that introduction. It's a joy to be here. I've been looking forward to this, though I really did not, was unable to anticipate what it would be like once I am here. And first of all, this building is just spectacular. This roof, it's hard to keep eye contact with you looking at this roof, which is just such a beautiful structure. I'm encouraged to know that this church was founded in 1901, and what a rare thing it is that you have remained true to the Word of God, that you have not drifted as most churches do after a century into liberalism and a departure from the Word of God, but that you have fought the good fight and you have stayed the course and you have kept the faith. And for that, you are to be commended, and I know it is all by God's grace that this is true. I'm grateful for this invitation. Pastor Michael's hospitality has been extraordinary, and I'm so grateful to be the recipient of that. I met your elders, Stephen and David, before the service began, and they were very gracious in their welcome. So I am looking forward to the time that we will now spend together in the Word of God. If you have your Bible, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 17. And I have entitled this message, Paul's Three Great I Ams, which is not original with me. There have been many pastors who have preached from this text and have titled this section, this before, Paul's Three Great I Ams. It'll be very obvious. In verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation. In verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel. And in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. There we have Paul's three great I Ams. I want to begin by saying that the greatest need in the world today is for the power of the gospel to be unleashed and to do its work. Our greatest need is not political. It is not sociological. Our greatest need is not racial. It is not financial. And it is not cultural. Our greatest need is not to fix the economy. It is not to create more jobs. The greatest crisis that we face in this hour is not with Iran or Iraq or Northern Korea or any other nation. The number one greatest need in the world today is for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to do its work. Everything else is at best a far, far distant secondary. And this is why the Apostle Paul wanted to go to Rome. It was not as a tourist to see the sights. And it was not to be an activist and to protest the abuses of the humanistic government. Paul did not want to go to Rome in order to lobby the Senate or to picket Caesar's palace. He did not want to go to Rome to boycott the Colosseum or to shut down Circus Maximus. Paul was determined to go to Rome in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to put the gospel up in the marketplace of ideas and watch the gospel blow every other ideology out of the water. Now, from one perspective, it would be very strange that Paul would want to go to Rome, because Rome was the vilest city in Europe. Seneca, the great Greek philosopher, said that Rome was a cesspool of iniquity. And Juvenal said that it was, quote, the filthy sewer into which the dregs of the entire empire flooded. Rome was sin on steroids. Rome was a hotbed of raging lusts, of homosexuality and lesbianism and prostitution and eunuchs and orgies. Rome was filled with the worship of pagan gods and pagan religions and secular philosophies. And Rome was the seat of power. Rome flaunted its power in its abuse of women and children and slaves and captured enemies. Rome was filled with arrogance and pomposity. And yet it was to Rome that the Apostle Paul longed to go in order to preach the gospel. Rome was the capital city of the entire empire. And Paul understood that to reach Rome was to reach the empire. If he could establish a beachhead in Rome with the gospel, that it was spread with a ripple effect to the perimeters of the empire. And so Paul had targeted Rome because it was the major city of the known world. And to capture Rome with the gospel would yield eternal dividends. As we look at these verses today, we too must be committed to reaching the Rome in which you live. Sydney is your Rome. And to reach Sydney with the gospel of Jesus Christ will be for you to make inroads into this massive continent and into this massive land surface. To reach Sydney with the gospel of Jesus Christ will be to send a ripple effect that would influence this entire nation and far beyond. And so as we look at Paul's three great I Ams, every one of us in this room today must embrace these same three great I Ams. And for us to vicariously put ourselves into the skin of the Apostle Paul, that his burden would be our burden, that his passion would be our passion. And so I trust today that as we look at this text, that God will awaken within each one of us a new desire to see this area reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we look at these today, I want you to track with me through this passage of Scripture. And I want you to note first, in verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation. You'll note as verse 14 begins, the first two words, I am. That's in the present tense, meaning that this was a constant, steady state in which Paul lived. It's not that he once was under obligation. Neither is it, I hope to attain to a spiritual state of being under obligation. But Paul is saying, right now, this very moment, I am sitting on ready. Right now, this very moment today, I am under obligation. And to be under obligation, as the King James translated it, means to be a debtor. It means to have a financial obligation that you are duty-bound to fulfill and to discharge the debt that you owe to someone else. And as Paul speaks of it here, it is not a financial obligation, it is a spiritual obligation which rises to the highest level. Now, we are surprised that Paul would say, I am a debtor to those who are in Rome, because for two reasons. Number one, salvation is free. It's the free gift of God. So how could Paul feel any sense of obligation for that for which he has received with an empty hand as a free gift? The second reason this should strike us as being somewhat strange is that Paul has never been to Rome. So how can he be obligated to people that he's never met? Well, an illustration would be helpful. There would be two ways this could be played out. If I gave you $100, you would be obligated to me at some point to pay that back. If I gave you $100 to give to someone else, as long as that $100 remains in your pocket, you are not only obligated to them because I gave it to you to give to them, but you're also obligated to me because I'm the one who put it into your hand. And it is in the second sense that the Apostle Paul is expressing that he is a debtor to these that he mentions in verse 14, because God has put into his possession that which is of infinite value. The treasures of heaven are contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has been charged by God to distribute this message as far and as wide as the providence of God will allow. And Paul understands that as long as he is on planet Earth, as long as there are people to whom he has not spoken the gospel, he is a debtor and he is under obligation to them to discharge his duty and to give the gospel to them. You'll note in verse 14 that he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. This is a figure of speech known as inclusio or inclusion, in which you address the two extremes on both sides of the spectrum. It would be like saying from Sydney to Perth. And what is implied is in everything in between. And so Paul starts with one extreme. He begins with the Greeks, that he is under obligation to the Greeks. And who were the Greeks? Well, the Greeks were those who were socially cultured. They were the upper class. They were the sophisticated. They were the learned. They had been educated, many of them in the academy at Athens. They were polished. They could use the language very well. They had read the classics. They were successful in the eyes of the world. And Paul says, I am under obligation to reach those who are at the very apex of the social order. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ as much as anyone needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul does not have his nose up in the air with some kind of a reverse prejudice. No, Paul says, I am burdened to reach those who are the leaders in the community and in Rome. But then he says also to barbarians. And with that, he swings the pendulum all the way over to the far extreme on the other side. The barbarians, they were the uncouth. They were those who murdered the language. They've never been taught. They don't even know how to read. In fact, the term barbarian was really a slur. Because whenever the Greeks would hear one of the barbarians open their mouth and speak, it was so unintelligible that this is what it sounded like. Bar, 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 bar. Oh, you're one of the barbarians. You don't even know how to talk. You are so unpolished. You are so unrefined. It's just even disgusting. And Paul says, yes, I am burdened to reach the barbarians, those who are at the very lowest point of the social order. And by saying both to Greeks and to barbarians, Paul is putting his arm around the entire Roman Empire. That whether you are in the upper class, whether you are in the bottom class, or whether you are somewhere in between, I'm burdened to bring the gospel to you. Now, Paul uses another literary technique here known as parallelism, where he says the same thing a second time, yet changes the words. In other words, there's an A line, then there's a B line. And at the end of verse 14, he supplies the B line, where he says both to wise and to the foolish. The wise were the Greeks. The foolish were the barbarians. The Greeks were wise in the sense that they were worldly wise. They had been taught and educated in the finest schools of the empire. And in the eyes of the world, they were very wise. Not in the eyes of God, But in the eyes of this world, people looked up to the Greeks because they spoke with the wisdom of the philosophers of Plato and Homer and the rest. Then Paul says, and to the foolish. Well, the foolish were the barbarians. They were not wise in the eyes of the world. They were foolish in the eyes of the world. They were foolish in the things of God, but they were foolish in the things of the world. They had nothing going for them. And Paul says, I am burdened to reach both those at the top and those at the bottom. In other words, if you're breathing, I'm burdened for your soul. And I want to bring the gospel to you. And Paul did not have this mentality, well, we'll only reach people that live within two blocks of our church. No, Paul is burdened for everyone in every strata of society. R.C. Sproul writes here, ultimately, the debt Paul owes is owed to God and to Christ, but he transfers that indebtedness, that obligation, to the people who need to hear the gospel. To Paul's way of thinking, Sproul writes, as long as he is alive, he cannot pay off that debt. So I want to ask you this morning, do you feel what Paul felt? Do you feel the spiritual obligation that you have to a lost and perishing and dying world where it is that God has planted you? Do you understand that God has deposited within your soul the message of salvation and that you cannot keep it to yourself and that before God you are obligated? As God gives opportunity and as God gives open doors to take this message to people who are in desperate need to hear this message. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 33 when God addresses the prophet Ezekiel, "Son of man, I have appointed you this day as a watchman on the wall. And when you see the enemy coming, you are to blow the trumpet and warn the people who are living in the security behind the wall so that they can prepare themselves for the enemy. The Son of Man, if you see the enemy coming and you fail to blow the trumpet and the enemy takes their blood will be on your hands." Paul, the apostle, picks up on this twice in the book of Acts, and he says to the elders in Ephesus, "My hands are free from the blood of all men." I wonder whose blood would be on our hands today, that we have failed to blow the trumpet, that God has given us ample opportunity to speak the message of the truth of the gospel, but we have been hesitant. And we are like the watchman on the tower who has usurped his responsibility and failed to blow the trumpet. This is where Paul begins. I am under obligation. I am under obligation. You are under obligation. We are all under obligation to God to take the message to the world. But second, he says, not only I'm obligated, second we note in the next verse, in verse 15, he says, I am eager. Now, it's one thing to be obligated. It's something else entirely to be eager. There are things that we are obligated to do that we are not eager to do. For example, once a year, I have to go get a physical exam. You have no idea how much I hate that. I'm a very private person. And as I go once a year to have my physical exam, a month out, I begin to dread what I know is the inevitable that is about to happen. I'm going to have to begin by having a blood test. hate having a blood test. So there are things that I am obligated to do that I am not eager to do. But here Paul says, not only am I obligated, but that I am eager to fulfill this obligation. What a powerful combination this is. Not only do I have to, but I want to. So notice verse 15. He says, so for my part. Let me stop right there. As he says, so for my part, the idea is whether anyone else is eager or not, for my part, I am eager. Whether anyone else is feeling this obligation, for my part, I am. And every one of us here today needs to not look to the left or to the right to see what anyone else is doing, but to recognize our personal accountability directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for every one of us to say, I make myself a committee of one, that for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome. Now, note again in verse 15, he says, I am. It's a present tense verb. But Paul lives this way. Paul maintains a strong spiritual passion and drive and desire within his own soul. I am eager. Now, this word eager is a Greek word that means forward in spirit, literally. And the idea is of a sprinter, of a runner who has a forward lean as he runs the race that is set before him. He's not dragging his heels. He's not leaning back and someone needs to give him a shove to get him going in the right direction. No. To be eager, according to this word, is like you're a racehorse, ready for the gates to be open, for you to come stampeding out of the gates with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to speak to family members, and to speak to neighbors, and to penetrate into enemy territory, and to go into surrounding areas as God opens those doors, and to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. He says, I am eager. Every fiber in his being, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, every inch and every ounce of the Apostle Paul is in forward lean position. I am eager. Notice he says to preach the gospel. The word gospel bears just our stating the obvious. It's a compound word in the original language, euangelion. The main root word, angelion, you can hear angel, angel. You hear messenger or message. And then there's a prefix put at the beginning of the main root word, you, E-U, which means good. Like at a funeral, occasionally I'll be asked to give a eulogy. Loga, word, you, good, a good word about someone. A euangelion is the good news of salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into this world to rescue those who are perishing and to deliver those who are facing imminent destruction. That's what the word gospel means. But it's better than just good news. It is the greatest news that anyone will ever hear. Nothing greater will ever come from your lips than for you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone else. Any other message, any other words to ever come from your lips will be secondary compared to the greatest news that has ever been made known on planet Earth. It is the message of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to save those who cannot save themselves. No wonder Paul is saying, I'm eager. It's like he's found the cure to cancer. Let's just tell the world that there is a cure. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, the word also is very important because that indicates it's not just to those of you in the big city in Rome, but the word also indicates the suburbs and the smaller cities. It's anywhere and everywhere. Paul is eager to take the gospel to those who are in Rome. And again, Rome is the gateway to the empire. It is the capital of the empire. And he understands to reach Rome is to strike a strategic blow with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you, where is your Rome? What is the most strategic place for you to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, he's left us here on the earth for a reason. Yes, to worship, but the worship's a whole lot better in heaven than it is here. Well, he's left us here for fellowship. Well, the fellowship's a whole lot better in heaven than it is down here. To live up above with those that we love, that will be glory. But to live down below with those that we know, that's another story. So, yeah, the fellowship's okay here. It's phenomenal up there. So why on earth are we here on earth? And the answer is we are left here to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is something you'll never be able to do in heaven, to win souls for Christ. So, Paul is eager to fulfill his mission and to fulfill his duty here upon the earth. But he adds now a third and final, I am. Verse 14, I'm under obligation. Verse 15, I am eager, powerful combination. But now in verse 16, I'm not ashamed. He begins once more with this present tense, I am, that this is not, I will be one day, I'm going to get to that point. And it's not, well, I once was fired up for the Lord, but I've cooled off now. No, I am right now, this very moment. He says, not ashamed. And we heard in the children's message, and whoever that little boy is, I need his help on my writing my sermons. He was a rock star. Not ashamed. It's another figure of speech. It's known as litotes. It's a very rare figure of speech in which, in order to state the positive, you state it in a double negative. You have two negatives that come together, and it's 1 plus 1 equals 10. The two negatives, not, is obviously a negative, and ashamed is very negative, right? But this double negative here has the opposite meaning. To say I'm not ashamed in reality means I am excited. I am fired up. I am sold out for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the power of this figure of speech is that it has a sharp edge to it. And it's intended to provoke our attention. I am not ashamed. And from a human perspective, Paul had every reason to be ashamed. First of all, he's already suffered for the gospel. When Paul, in the book of Acts, goes into a town, he might as well just go ahead and check himself into the jail as soon as he reaches town. He has been run out of more towns than you and I have ever gone into. He could have been ashamed because the Lord Jesus is the subject of the gospel. He was a lowly carpenter of Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? He was crucified as a public enemy. He was crucified between two known terrorists. And look at who his followers were. Just a bunch of nobodies. Just a bunch of fishermen and a tax collector and a political zealot. And at the end, it was only a handful of women. His mother and some women were there at the end. And they were in such the minority. They were under the shadow of the Roman Empire. There were very few followers, and they had no size, they had no clout, they had no stature in the empire, and they had a very narrow message that says, we're right and the whole world's wrong. And their message was a stumbling block to Jews, and it was foolishness to the Greeks. And on top of that, it was an offensive message because there was the offense of the cross. And nevertheless, despite all of that, that could have caused Paul to put the emergency brake on and slow down with this, Paul instead pushes down on the gas pedal and speeds forward. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to close this, he gives us five reasons why he's not ashamed. And I want you to note this with me in verses 16 and 17. And for those of you who are Sunday school teachers or teachers of the Word, you need to jot down these five. And you need to teach this far and wide as God gives you opportunity. So here are the five reasons why Paul is not ashamed. And it is why you and I must not be ashamed today. Number one is the power of the gospel. He says it is the power of God for salvation. You no doubt know that the word power here, dunamis, has come into the English language as dynamite. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most powerful, the most explosive message that has ever been spoken on planet Earth. It comes with volcanic power. It comes with earth-shaking power. And the Apostle Paul stands as Exhibit A of this power of the gospel, as he has letters in hand on the Damascus Road to go apprehend the believers and to drag them back to Jerusalem, there where they'll be stoned to death. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him, and in a moment, his life is totally, radically, completely changed and transformed from being the chief of sinners to being the greatest Christian who ever lived, arguably. That is the power of the gospel. As he went from being a self-righteous Pharisee, hell-bound on the broad road to destruction, and in one moment, he is now turned towards heaven, and he is a follower of Jesus Christ and is ready to storm the gates of hell with the message of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed, because this message has the power to transform a person's life from the inside out and to take them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to raise them from the spiritual grave of sin and seat them in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other message that even begins to measure up to the power that is in this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, not only its power, and let me just add this before I move on to second. The power of God unto salvation. I think we need to ask the question, saved from what? What do I need to be saved from? R.C. Sproul has written a book entitled Saved from What? He talks about being a college student on campus. He had just become a Christian. In his entire life, he's never met a real Christian. until he becomes a believer his freshman year in college. He said even his pastor wasn't a believer. Even the elders weren't believers. And one day on campus, a man comes up to him and just was a very zealous believer and looks him in the eyes and says, "Brother, are you saved?" He said it just scared him to death. And he ran back to his dorm room, locked the door, and just sat there. He goes, "Yeah, I know I'm saved." But with that brilliant intellect of R.C. Sproul, even at age 18, he's processing, "I know I'm saved, but saved from what?" And it dawned on him, what is no doubt dawning on you right now. You don't need to be saved from loneliness. You don't need to be saved from poor self-image. You don't need to be saved from insecurity. You don't need to be saved from singleness. You don't need to be saved from marriage. You need to be saved from God. Because God is your biggest threat if you do not know Jesus Christ. And verse 18 makes it abundantly clear, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Everyone in this sanctuary needs to be saved from God. And there's only one who can save from God, and that is God Himself. And the message of the gospel is that salvation is from God, by God, to God, for God. Only God can save you from Himself. And that is found in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I need to ask you this question before I go any further. Are you saved? Are you saved from the wrath of God? The gathering storm of His vengeance that is escalating and will be unleashed on the last day. You need to be saved from God, by God, to God, for God. But now, second, why he's not ashamed? The simplicity of the gospel. Notice what he says next in verse 16, "To everyone who believes, it's by faith alone in Christ alone." You don't have to be good enough, because you'll never be good enough. You don't have to work for it, because you can never work enough for it. God does not grade on the curve. Just believe. It's the free gift that you receive with a repentant, believing hand. That's why Paul is not ashamed. He has a message that people simply need to receive. And then third, it's scope. He says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This puts a different paradigm on what he said in verse 14, because verse 14 looked at the social strata, Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, but verse 16 flips the pyramid, if you will, and now looks at it religiously. Verse 14, socially, verse 16, religiously. And on one side of the spectrum is the Jew, the highly religious, self-righteous Jew. And on the total other end of the spectrum are the Greeks, and those are those who are irreligious and unrighteous. And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed, no matter what religion you're a part of, no matter what your background is spiritually, I have the only message that will deliver you from the wrath of God, and it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ." And this in and of itself is a statement of the exclusivity of salvation in Jesus Christ. That there is salvation in no other name. That there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. There is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. There are many roads to hell. There is only one road to heaven, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he says, I am not ashamed because of its scope. No matter what your religious background, you need to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then fourth, it's provision. He says in verse 17, for in it, and by the way, the word for introduces an explanation. And you can just note how many explanations Paul is tossing out. Verse 16 begins with for. In the middle of verse 16, you see for. Verse 17 starts with the word for. Verse 18 starts with the word for. Verse 21 starts with for. Verse 20 starts with for. Verse 25 starts with for. Verse 26. Paul is a master teacher. And every one of those words for is introducing an explanation of what he just said. So Paul doesn't just tell us the truth, he explains the truth. And so verse 17 now begins yet another layer of explanation why he's not ashamed of the gospel. So verse 17, for it, what's the it? The antecedent is the gospel. For it, meaning the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. You need more than forgiveness of sins. If all you have is the forgiveness of sins, that just brings you back to zero. And zeros don't go to heaven. You need the acquisition of a positive asset. Not just the removal of the negative, which is forgiveness. You must have the addition of the positive in order to have a right standing before God. For example, if you are spiritually bankrupt, if you are financially bankrupt and unable to pay off your debt, and someone comes to you and says, I will pay off the entirety of your debt. All that does is bring you back to zero. That doesn't put anything positive into your account. It just wipes out the debt. That's what forgiveness does. It just wipes out, cancels out the debt, but that just brings you back to zero. You have to have the treasures of heaven to be deposited into your account, and that is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus was born of a woman. He was born under the law, Galatians 4:4. And Jesus kept the law at every point where you and I have disobeyed the law. And we are under the curse of the law, which is death. But Jesus has obeyed the law on our behalf, and it is his active obedience to the law of God that has secured positive righteousness that is imputed to us in the act of justification. You need righteousness in order to find acceptance with God in heaven. And there's only one way for you to receive the righteousness of God, and that is to believe in the Son of God who has secured this righteousness on your behalf. And it is this righteousness that is credited to us in the forensic act of justification by faith. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It is the only righteousness that can clothe you and dress you, and there is for you to find The acceptance with God that you must have in heaven. So I need to ask you, do you have the righteousness of God given to you? This righteousness of God, Martin Luther, in that epiphany moment in the Tower Castle in Wittenberg, came to understand that this righteousness is a foreign righteousness. It is an alien righteousness, meaning it is a righteousness that comes from outside of me. I cannot work it up. It must come down from the throne of God above. That's why Paul is not ashamed, because it is the only message by which the righteousness that everyone in this world needs to gain acceptance into heaven is provided. Finally, Paul is not ashamed because of its duration. Notice he says, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What does that little expression, from faith to faith, mean? This has perplexed scholars down through the centuries. There's some 19 different interpretations on this. I shall give you now the true interpretation of this. Consider yourself blessed to be here today. When he says from faith to faith, and as the pastor read the text from the ESV, from faith for faith, let me tell you what the true interpretation of this is. That the Christian life from start to finish is faith. From beginning to end, it is faith. It is by faith that you went through the narrow gate, and it will be by faith that you proceed down the narrow path. It is all of faith. You start with faith, and you continue with faith, and the faith that God gives, listen to this, is a faith that will never implode. A believer will never become an unbeliever. Faith is the gift of God, and the faith that God gives is a living, dynamic, firm, strong faith. And it may waver and it may weaken, but it will never stop believing. It is a faith that will continue through trials and through tribulations. It is a faith that will carry you through persecution. It is a faith that will take you all the way to your deathbed. It is not a faith that you have worked up. It is a faith that God has given to you, and you start by faith. You will continue by faith. No one will ever start by faith but fail to end in faith. The faith that finishes before the finish had a flaw from the first. Someone may say, well, we once knew so-and-so, and he prayed this prayer, and we took him into the church, and he started off so well, and next thing he says he's an agnostic, or he went and joined some cult. And so, what's your explanation of him? Easy. He was never a true believer to begin with, because all true believers go from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith to faith all the way to the end. Because it is a work of God's grace in the heart. He does not give a faith that stops believing. The perseverance of the saints is in reality the perseverance of the Spirit in the saints. So, that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed. There's no other message can even begin to compete with this message. And so he wraps it up at the end of verse 17, as it is written, and he quotes now from the Old Testament, and this should tell us a couple things. Number one, he is establishing the gospel in the New Testament by quoting from the Old Testament. That tells us there's only one gospel. There's the gospel of how people were saved in the Old Testament is exactly the same gospel of how people are saved in the New Testament. Anytime, anywhere, anyone has ever been saved, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, paragraph. They were saved by looking forward to the coming of Christ, just as we are saved by looking back to the first coming of Christ, where we all meet at the cross. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when Paul will teach the doctrine of justification in Romans 3, 4, and 5, the examples he will use are not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's Abraham and David are his examples. It tells us the perfect continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament and the saving message of Jesus Christ. Yes, there are some discontinuities. That's why we're Baptists. But there are perfect continuities because of the continuity of the gospel from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and that's why we're Baptists. Now, notice it says, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Notice the word live, because that's a key in interpreting from faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man is the man who has put faith in Christ and God has justified him by faith, sola fide. Everyone who is justified will be sanctified. Everyone who is made righteous in the act of justification will live by faith, moment by moment, day by day, until they come to the end of their life. You don't just make a one-time decision and that's it. No, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, it's not over, it's just beginning. And you will live by faith. Well, I need to bring this to conclusion. One good thing about being the guest speaker is you can preach as long as you want to. So, like, what are you going to do to me? So this text demands something of us, does it not? This text demands something great of us. This text is grabbing you by the lapels and pulling you up. And at the very least, it requires three things. Number one, pray. You need to pray that God will give you open doors for your Rome. You need to pray that God will get you to Rome. You need to pray that once you get to your Rome, that there are open hearts and open eyes and open ears. And this is all born in prayer. You need to pray that God will give you the opportunities to be able to walk through these doors that only He can open, and for you to be the witness that you must be. It all begins in prayer. Second, penetrate. You've got to move forward by faith. I mean, you are to bloom where you're planted, but you've got to move the fence posts out. And you've got to go into all the world. As someone has well said, we need to put the go back into the gospel. We need to go into the highways and into the byways. We need to shout it from the housetops. We need to let the world know the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ. We can't just sit back and play defense all day. We got to take the field. We've got to go on the offensive. We've got to penetrate the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then third, proclaim. After you've prayed and as you're penetrating, that you would proclaim this message, that you would spread the gospel of Jesus Christ as far and as wide as God in His providence would allow you to be the disseminator of His message. You know what the word broadcasting means? Like television broadcasting, radio broadcasting, it all comes from getting a handful of seed and casting it as broadly as you can. That's broadcasting. It's come into our English language in a totally different way. But you need to be a broadcaster. You need to be broadcasting the seed of the gospel as far and as wide as you can. Give books. Follow up by speaking. Write letters. Initiate conversation. Build bridges. I'm under obligation. I am eager. I'm not ashamed. As you find yourself here today, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I just have to tell you the truth, that you're under the wrath of God. And if you were to die this moment, you would descend down into the pit of hell without a Savior, without any hope. The good news of the gospel is that God has sent His Son into this world, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless and perfect life, who went to the cross and died in the place of guilty, hell-bound sinners. He bore the sins of His people upon the cross, and with His death, He satisfied the righteous anger of God for all those for whom He died. He reconciled holy God and sinful man. He brought the two together through the blood of His cross. He was taken down, buried, and on the third day, He raised Himself from the dead. He said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from the Father. Jesus raised Himself from the dead to supply the evidence and the proof that He is exactly who He claimed to be. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. And He has now ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, if you will take that decisive step of faith and entrust your life to Jesus Christ, He says, Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He is the friend of sinners. He will receive you if you will come on His terms. And when He receives you, He will forgive you and He will clothe you with His perfect righteousness. And He will come to live inside of you, and He will utterly change and transform your life into the best it could ever possibly be. And He has now gone back to heaven, and He is preparing a place for everyone who will put their faith and trust in Him. The best will always yet be to come if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This message is God's invitation to your heart to turn away from the world, to turn away from a life pursuit of sin, to turn away from your own self-righteousness and turn to Him who alone can save sinners. Let us pray. Father, thank You for this text in Romans 1 that really is an electrifying text. That's a trumpet blast in our ear that rallies our hearts and souls. And Lord, I pray that You would awaken each and every one of us to our duties and responsibilities to take the gospel into the four corners of this earth. Lord, use this faithful, gospel-believing church as a part of Your master plan to reach the world for Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.